Good morning. Brilliant to see you all. Really excited about this passage that I'm going to be sharing on because it's just such an amazing one. I think I'm going to take a slightly different approach this morning. So I'm going to read out all the verses because if I went through all my notes, the talk would be too long. So I'm trusting that the Lord's going to guide me and I'll focus in on the bits that I feel God's really speaking to us about. It was a good time of worship just now, wasn't it? Just got a real sense, just a few things quickening in my spirit with regards to the talk, so hopefully that will come through. So I've come up with a slightly more imaginative title for this one, Filthy Rags, Broken Cisterns and Flaming Torches. You'll have to come up and tell me afterwards why it's called that. You should spot it, but it's possible I'll skip those bits, in which case, well, I won't, in which case you won't. But let's just read through... And apologies, I haven't put it all on one slide, but I'm just going to read it. They'll come up in verse by verse as we go through, but I felt it was right to do this. We'll just read through the whole bit, first of all. So, from Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. This is New King James, by the way. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You can see him kind of polishing his halo at this point, can't you? But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Amen. That's where I'm stopping for now. Obviously, you could read straight on through, but I'm going to do that bit next time because there's no way I could do with all that in one go. A lot of people, if you look up sermons on Philippians, we'll just be handling one verse in this section rather than the whole thing. So we'll move fairly quickly through the verses and I'll dip in. We already talked about rejoice in the Lord, and the finally we said last time didn't mean finally at all, is mistranslated. It really means okay, anyway, back to the point. That's what it means. It's not clear what, when he says for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. That doesn't really link in with verse 2. It's possibly the whole drift of what Paul's saying about rejoice. It was either rejoice in God, it's not tedious for me to repeat that because you need that, or it's possibly just the kind of warning that he gives later on. But this next bit is so explosive, verse 2, that it seems to come from nowhere. It's as if Paul suddenly got really angry and just said, beware. You know, he's just had enough of them. This is a bit like Galatians. I'll try not to spend too much time on this verse. It's odd, really. But he's talking about Judaizers, probably, who are trying to convert Gentile Christians. And dogs is such an offensive word in the Bible. It's such a strong word. In Revelation 22:15, it talks about dogs as heathen, those who aren't coming into heaven. If you'll excuse the pun, it could be they're dogging Paul's footsteps and trying to stop Paul's work amongst the churches. The phrase evil workers, normally workers is a positive, but evil workers, very sinister again, and it implies that they're always about works. They're always about legalism rather than about grace. Everything comes through grace, not through your credentials, not through what you've managed to achieve. That's the whole thrust of this passage as we'll come through on that. I'm just going to pronounce how it comes in the Greek. If it stays up there, it's gone. Oh, it's just disappeared off. I've got it written down here anyway. Tous kunus, tous kakus agatas, ten katatomen. It's beware, that's the whole verse in Greek. And you've got the tukka, which is almost spitting out Paul's anger. It's quite a rhetorical, it's called a rule of three, what we talk about in English, or the power of three. It's got several different words, tripartite sequence, if you want it to be really posh. But it's just Paul's rhetoric is quite powerful here. But I don't want to spend much more time unpacking that. Although I will say something about circumcision, because that comes in with the next verse as well. Oh, which is not. Hang on, I'll go back. We are the circumcision. Notice, so he contrasts the Christians who are the circumcision apparently with those who are saying you must be circumcised, otherwise you're not a proper Christian. We've talked about that a little bit before, but I don't know if you've ever seen, and I'll just show you this that. Abraham, the Jews would argue, so I'll try and get this clear, the Jews would argue that circumcision was part of Abraham's journey to faith. But actually, Abraham was saved, insofar as an Old Testament Christian can be saved, before he got circumcised. And it's really important that. It's a bit like a Christian is saved before they're baptized. The baptism doesn't save you. And baptism is the Christian version of circumcision, really. And what's great about baptism is that everyone can be baptized, whereas obviously only the blokes can be circumcised. So this verse here in Romans explains this. This blessedness of forgiveness of sins, verse 9, Romans 4, verse 9. Does this blessedness come on the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And notice what it says in verse 10. How was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And you see that if you look back in Genesis. And then it goes on to explain that circumcision is a sign, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, just like baptism is a sign. But it says there, it's wonderful in verse 11, that he might be the father of all who believe. That includes us, not just the Jews. Though they're uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. And that is all of us. Hallelujah. We walk in the steps of the faith that Abraham had. If you want to learn something about faith, go back and read about Abraham and put yourself in his shoes and think, would I have done the things that he did? Would I have taken my son up onto a mountain to sacrifice him? Would I have left my home? Would I have just up sticks and left and just left it all behind me? So we're called to walk in his steps. And that's why we are the circumcision, as Paul says there, who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. This is a lovely verse. I hadn't really noticed this verse until I was studying Philippians, but I'm not going to spend much time in it because I want us to move on. But it's great there. And you've got almost a contrasting rule of three. Sorry, this is my English teacher coming out. So you've got three here. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, just like we've been doing this morning. And we have no confidence in the flesh, which again, we've been singing this morning. Hallelujah. Okay, Paul. This is a great, I'll just drop that in for no cost, no charge at all. Jeremiah 9:23-24. If you don't know that scripture, it's a wonderful one to remember. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. And how often have some of us done that kind of thing if we happen to be blessed in those ways? But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now, from here down to verse 14 is Paul's autobiography. We get information here that we don't get anywhere else. And actually, some of it isn't that widely known. We went to the Rob Parsons men's event, and I was just fellowshipping briefly beforehand with a chap. And I said, I've been studying this. And I said, Saul was a Benjaminite, of course. And he said, Paul was a Benjaminite. And he said, was he? Didn't know that. I thought it was a Levite or something. And these things aren't widely known. You know, this guy I was speaking to was a church leader. And I could tell he knew his scriptures, you know, but it was just unfamiliar to him. So we kind of get the curtains drawn back on Paul's life here, all for a particular reason, all to make us see that if Paul was still the old Saul, that he would actually be highly revered, highly esteemed, and highly admired. You know, we'd walk by him and think, oh, I wish I could be like him. I wish I had all his advantages. Isn't he an amazing guy? And just to kind of, just for the sake of trivia, and because I love kind of useless information, I suppose it's not useless, but it's a little bit useless. But particularly also because my name's Ben, and the tribe of Benjamin. I'll give you a few facts about the tribe of Benjamin, but it's also worth noting four of the items in this verse, in these two verses, take them both together, are his by heredity, by virtue of his birth, and three of them his by personal choice and conviction. So the first four, he didn't choose to be circumcised, you see, that was his by heredity. He was only 8 days old. Of the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. Okay, those are the four. He chose to be a Pharisee, but those first four are his by heredity. And Benjamin was the only one of the 12 sons of Jacob to be born in the land of promise. Isn't that good? Shame there's no one else here called Ben this morning, but never mind. I shall claim that myself. Also, the tribe of Benjamin were the only tribe faithful to Judah. Lost my place there. Faithful to David, and the tribe of Judah after the death of Solomon. So they were the faithful one when the kingdom split. Saul was the first king of Israel. He was a Benjaminite. And of course, Paul's parents, who called him Saul to start with, were showing his rank as a Hebrew name, his preeminence. To be called after a king would be pretty awesome. Also in the book of Ezra and the resettling around Jerusalem, it was the Benjaminites who came back to resettle the land as well. So I'm definitely going to claim that prophetic word. Esther and Mordecai were both Benjaminites. So the book of Esther, you've got Benjaminites there. So they had an excellent track record, the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, I think they really should be talked about much more than they are. I know we've sung Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah's a pretty good tribe as well. Okay, circumcised the 8th day, which is the normal time to be circumcised. Hebrew of the Hebrews means that he was reared to speak Hebrew. And not every Jew spoke Hebrew because obviously some of them were scattered in different countries and not all of them, the language just didn't necessarily come through the generations. It was quite common for a Jew living in Tarsus, where Saul lived, to speak Greek and to read the Old Testament in Greek. Quite a few Jews did that, but no, Paul read it in Hebrew as well as Greek. He wrote, obviously, in Greek for us. He took a Nazarite vow in the book of Acts, so he was still quite serious about various ritual aspects of his faith, even after he was converted. And of course, as we read in Acts a lot, he had Roman citizenship, which suddenly pops up and suddenly people get really scared because they think, what are we doing to this Roman citizen? It's possible he got that because his family were servants through manumission. His family were servants and then acquired it through that way. A Pharisee, of course, is the strictest sect of the Jewish religion. They were very passionate about what they believed. He chose to be a Pharisee. And he doesn't say that he is not a Pharisee anymore. It's present tense. He says, I'm a Pharisee. So he still considers himself to be part of that sect. And there's a lot we don't know about Paul's life, an enormous amount we don't know. I was chatting with Toby about it. Is it Paul the Apostle or the Apostle Paul? I can't remember the latest The Apostle Paul, because there's another film the other way around. The Apostle Paul, and it's a really amazing recreation. Luke comes to Paul imprisoned in Rome, and the Christians are being persecuted under Nero. It's a very dark time for Christians, and you get a real sense of what it must have been like. But it's only recreation. It's only an imaginative recreation, because we know so little, really, about what it was like. But it did make me think, though, that Paul may well have killed Christians, as well as chucking them into prison, including women and children, quite possibly. That must have weighed on him, and I think it did. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "Although I was formerly a persecutor, a blasphemer, and an insolent man, yet I did it ignorantly," he says. And it almost seems as if Paul's desire to persecute the church was his own private initiative. He was so passionate about it. He was the one stirring it up. He was the one getting letters to go. You know, the Christians fled from Jerusalem. When he was gone on the way to Damascus, he had letters authorizing him to imprison and to get rid of these Christians in Damascus as well. He was determined to stamp out these Christians until God broke in. There was considerable expectation amongst the Pharisees that there'd be a cleansing of the land and temple. And this is what Paul was into. You know, he didn't understand at that stage until he was converted. Galatians 1:13-14, Paul says, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my nation. I was more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." I think I may have put that on the slide, yes. So you can see, I missed that bit, "how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." So he was an arch enemy of the church. What an incredible thing for God to turn his life around. There's actually a quotation here from a chap called George Littleton, who says that the conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. And I do think that that's true. Paul was, his conversion was astonishing, wasn't it? And the thing that often is the most powerful for people is when they see a life changed. They see someone who's just going completely the opposite way and their lives are transformed. And that's what we're praying for. That's what we need to see. We need to see more of those transformed lives in our midst. I'm not going to take the time to do it now, but it's worth going back and reading and pondering Saul's conversion. Amy did a great talk about it, and Malcolm's talked about it, Saul's conversion was such a powerful moment, that Damascus Road experience. You'll get something different every time you look at it. One of the things that struck me afresh as I was thinking about this is the fact that he lost his sight for 3 days, Paul, after that experience on the road. And he probably was thinking after 3 days he's never going to get his sight back again. You know, I mean, if your sight goes for an hour, you get worried, don't you? A student in my lesson the other day, I don't know if it was just a ruse or not, he was trying to get down the medical room, but he said he'd gone deaf in one ear. And I was getting really worried for him. You know, have you gone deaf? I said, have you had this before? I was doing all the kind of, diagnosis. That's what I do. When students get out of medical room, I try to bombard them with as many questions as possible. They think, give this up. I'll just stay in the lesson. And I think his hearing came back later in the day. So I said to him, it's been a miracle, Luke. Your hearing's come back. That's great. So if you've lost your sight for 3 days, so when Ananias came and spoke over him and gave him back his sight through the Lord. What a miracle. What an awesome thing. So Paul was really brought low. He was really broken on that road to Damascus. Sometimes we need to be broken. Sometimes we're too proud. And Paul obviously was, wasn't he? So proud of all that he had and all that he was going to do and all that he was going to achieve. Okay, so verse 7. Awesome verse. "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." This very much comes into kind of a business talk here, really. Gains, assets. I know very little about business, but I've got some information here. So, for example, a tour operator has a luxury tour bus. That is a gain or an asset. And that's fine. He can justify that he owns that, or that she owns that. Don't want to be sexist here. But if you're an aircraft manufacturer and you happen to have a luxury tour bus, you think, what am I doing with this? Get rid of this. It's no good, because it's not going to help to... It's not an investment. It's not going to help you to build your business. So you'd write it off. If you can make an asset support your main business, then that's great. But if it's not supporting your main business, it's not an asset. It's a liability. I think we've got a few business folk here. I think they'd agree with me. Anyone disagree? No? So you always assess your assets in the light of your main business objectives. And if you every now and again you need to assess your assets, think, well, I don't know what I'm doing with this. There's too much money tied up in this, and I'm not using it, so I'll sell it and reinvest the money in something else. For Paul, he looks at all these things that we've listed, verse 5 to 6, and he says, these are liabilities. They're not assets to me. This is no good now for my new life. Being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, being circumcised, being a Pharisee, that's no good to me now. So his balance sheets in the past might have looked very healthy. He'd have listed his achievements and thought, that's pretty good, quite pleased about that. But suddenly, after his conversion, he looks at them and it all looks very alarming. He thinks, these aren't things I can take up to God, you know, St. Peter at the pearly gates and say, well, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I'm circumcised, all this kind of stuff. It's going to mean nothing, absolutely nothing up in heaven. So, verse 8, I count all things loss. So the realization for Paul and for us as well is that all the things that we think are great are nothing compared with knowing Jesus. Absolutely nothing. And this is where the title comes in. Filthy rags, Isaiah 64, verse 6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's a bit of a blow when you first hear that verse. Every good thing that you've done. I was a Boy Scout, okay? I used to do my good deeds. Absolutely useless, absolutely worthless in the face of God's righteousness and our imperfections, all of that. We need to lose our religion. We need to lose our sense of, our sense of obligation. Lose our sense of we're doing these things because we, you know, it'll give us a few brownie points. That's not what it's about. Lose our religion. It's an ever-present choice here. This isn't just Paul saying, oh, that was my amazing conversion and I realised then. He always has to do this. This is present tense. I reckon all things lost. All the time we have to decide against the recurring temptation to rely on something else apart from Jesus. It's always a temptation. I was tempted to do it this morning as I was preparing for this. It's always a temptation. Are we trusting ourselves? Jeremiah 2:13 speaks of the people of Israel hewing themselves cisterns, which are like big containers, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't think I'm going to rely on a healthy bank balance and a good pension. Don't do it. You cannot rely on it. Don't say I'm going to rely on this great relationship I'm in, on this my great family because they're brilliant and I'll be okay because my family will always look after me. Don't do it. It is sinking sand. We have to rely only on God. The more intriguing one out of my title is Isaiah 50. It talks about those who rely on God. And then at the end of Isaiah 50, sorry, I didn't put this verse up. It says in the NIV, it talks about those who light fires and provide themselves with flaming torches. And that sounds all very well. Okay, yeah, fair enough. I've lit a fire. I'm getting some flaming torches. That's great. But then it says, this you will receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. And the interpretation of that metaphor, I feel, is that it's the opposite of relying on God. So you set something up that you think is good, and we're just as prone to do this as Christians as unbelievers are. In fact, possibly more prone. We set something up and we say, this is my ministry. Get yourself a charity number. Get yourself a ministry. Get yourself some leaflets. Spread them out. And this is what I do, and this is what I rely on. This is your flaming torch. And that, again, you will lie down in torment. That will not save you. A ministry will not save you. Adrian Plass wrote a great poem, which I can only remember the first line of it, but it's like, I want to have a ministry. It was very funny. But that's not it. That will not help us. Are you leaning on something else more than Jesus? Do you think even that you've got some special revelation of God that goes beyond what's written in here? Yeah? Are all other Christians just stumbling around a bit in the dark and really you've got the answer and you're relying on that? That could be a flaming torch, okay? Because the only thing we can rely on is Jesus, the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus. Hallelujah. It's worth remembering that Paul was actually someone who really knew Jesus. He's very vulnerable in this passage, and he says things a bit later on, you know, oh, I want to achieve this, I haven't got there yet. But Paul seriously was full on for God. And one scripture that backed this up in a strange way came to mind, which is in Acts, where the demons, there were two young men or three young men who were trying to cast out demons. And these guys were stripped and beaten up by the demons, and they ran out. And the demons said to them, Jesus I know, because Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? So Paul was known. If he was known by the demons, you can pretty well be sure that he was known by Jesus as well. And this is a costly relationship. This is one of Paul's maturest letters, don't forget. And this is where it really starts to get costly. This is not an easy walk of faith that Paul is talking about. This is uncompromising. Verse 11, it talks about the upward prize. We'll talk about that next time. But verse 9, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is through God by faith. Just looking at my notes in a slightly wrong order here. It's okay. This is great, and God's really been speaking to me about this righteousness. Martin Lloyd-Jones is very good on this, and he says that the amazing news of salvation is that we rely on Jesus' righteousness. And it's worth trying to just take that in, that it's his righteousness. It's such good news. It's such good news, because as Christians, we do think, if we're not careful, that we need to get by on works from day to day, from meeting to meeting. You know, oh, I haven't been to the prayer meeting this week, this kind of thing. I haven't read my Bible today. And that's so wrong. That's not what it's about. Jesus lived a completely perfect life. He took the penalty for our sin. So we don't suffer the penalty if we're trusting in the Lord. We don't get judged, because Jesus has already been judged. If any of you this morning are in fear of judgment, you need to be released from that fear of judgment. Happy to pray for you afterwards. Just to quote Lloyd-Jones, we must no longer rely on our own efforts and endeavours and activities. Stop doing it. Stop relying on yourself and on your efforts. He says, we must realise if we live to be 1,000 years old, we would be no more righteous in the sight of God than we are now. It's really important. It's really important. You may grow in grace, yes, and grow in sanctification, but on your deathbed, your only hope, and it will always be your only hope, is the righteousness of Christ. Yeah? That will be the only hope. Hallelujah. It makes us all the same, and it takes away all that concern, all that worry, all that sense of competition. We don't need to have any confidence in the flesh at all. The flesh is worthless. F.F. Bruce says this, Paul's trusted foundation of legal righteousness collapsed beneath his feet on the Damascus Road. But in that same instance, beneath his feet, he received the new righteousness. He didn't start coming into it until 3 days later, but God was already securing it in him. Hallelujah. And this is possibly one of my favourite verses in just the first few words of it in Philippians. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Just as we were worshipping earlier, I was thinking about knowing God. Okay, so I thought I'd take an illustration and I'll try and be a bit more positive than I was last week. I'm going to use Louise. I haven't asked her, but it just came to me during the meeting. So I'm the kind of person who loves finding out about people. Yeah, and of course, nowadays, you can find out about people really easily on Google, things like that. You can read up about them. you can kind of learn the measure of someone. Now, I could do this with Louise. I could think, right, I'm going to get to know my wife a bit better, and I could read everything there is written about her. I could speak to all the people who knew her. I could get all the information that I wanted about her. But the best way I can get to know, I could sit in front of a computer in a room with Louise somewhere else in the house, or not even in the house, and find out as much as I can. But really, the easiest and the quickest way to progress my knowledge of my wife is to go and be with her and spend time with her. And it's easy for us, isn't it, to think we know someone, particularly in this day and age, celebrities, famous people. You go up to someone and you say, hello, and you know them because you know their face, but they don't know you from Adam. And of course you don't know them, but it's worthless, isn't it? Our knowledge of that person is really worthless in terms of any kind of in with them at all. Yeah, it's not going to give us any more reason to speak to them or spend time with them or have a selfie with them or whatever it is we're after. I know a few people like Chris are after like autographs of famous people, things like this. But no, it doesn't give us the justification. But if we actually spent time with them, if we knew them, if we'd, you know, been with them in their presence, then it would justify it. And then we can claim to know someone. You can't claim to know someone because you've researched them on Google, can you? You can claim to know someone because you spent time with them. So Paul says, I want to know him. I want to spend time with Jesus. And what does it take to know him? The power of his resurrection is a real key. So the power of his resurrection is available for us now. It's not just in the future. It says in Romans 4:25, that while Jesus was delivered up for our offences, he was raised because of our justification. So if we don't know, if we don't understand that Jesus was raised from the dead, we're not really able to come into God's presence, because we can only come into God's presence because we're justified. And Romans 8:11, of course, says that it's the power that raised Jesus from the dead that quickens our mortal bodies. Do you want a bit of quickening? A bit of life in your mortal body this morning? So it's ask for the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the power that's in us. It's awesome. We also need to remember, of course, the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death. Being conformed to his death is a necessary part of being raised to his life. If you've been baptized, then you've symbolically undergone that. And unfortunately, as we know, life is tough and it's not easy. But Paul is prepared to go there because he knows that as he goes through that, he's going to experience more of Jesus and he's going to get to know Jesus better. Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross. And so our suffering is not doing anything to add to our salvation. But we will all go through suffering. That's the bad news. That's the tough news. But however, the fellowship of his sufferings, doesn't that sound a bit better? Jesus has been through it before we went through it. Jesus has suffered. He was a person. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be beaten, to be spat on. He's been executed, most of us. Hopefully will not be executed, but he has known such awful things. And so we can come to him when we're struggling, say, Lord, help me. Help me with this, God. Just help me. Okay, so the last verse, and I haven't got much to say on this, I don't think. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, just to make it clear here that Paul doesn't doubt that he's saved. That's not what this verse is about. And because Paul says this, it doesn't mean that we think, oh, I'm not sure if I'm going to rise from the dead like God's promised, because Paul's not sure about it. That's not what he means here. What he's unsure about is when it will happen. He doesn't know the nature of it, the timing of it. He doesn't know where the chips will fall. And we've already seen that in Philippians. He says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But he says, I want to stay with you, Philippians, because that will be better for you. His whole desire is bound up in the end of the race. He's pushing forward, and we'll see that more next time. He's just eager to get there. He's desperate to finish the race. Paul hasn't made it. He's openly saying it. And if Paul hasn't made it, well, it's okay if we haven't quite made it either. Some of us here, I'm pretty sure, are very sure that we haven't made it. This is a great letter, Philippians, to study for the sanctification of the believer and for us to grow in faith. There are so many resources in this letter. I just encourage you, if you've never studied a book of the Bible in detail, such a precious thing to do, because the truths that dawn on you as you're looking closely at each verse and comparing it with verses elsewhere, and as you're getting the whole flow of it rather than just looking at a verse here, a verse there, which we can do sometimes in our morning devotions, it will become so dear to you and the truths will become so deep rooted in your spirit that it gives you strength for the difficult times. So I really commend to you either very close study of a short letter or meditation, you know, verse by verse on a very short letter is so good to do. And we've been singing this Kendrick hymn recently, which is interesting because it's all rooted in this passage, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there's no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. And of course, the first verse, all I once held dear, built my life upon. What were we singing? I will build my life upon your love. Paul was saying that he was building his life on all these random Jewish things that he had. But all I once held dear, all this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I've counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. And I just want to give you a quick analogy here just as I close. You might have a lodger in your home who leaves in the morning, comes back in the evening. And you hardly see them. You know they're there. They pay their rent. You have to do a few things to make sure that they're there. But you don't know much about them. But on the other hand, you might have a close friend who comes into your home to live with you at the same time as the lodger. You've got a few rooms to spare. And this friend eats with you. They share their food with you. They sit at the family fireside I've got here, or they sit round with you and they spend time with your family. They share all the ups and downs of your family life. They care about what's going on with you and you care about what's going on with them. So one is, it just resides, just is technically a resident in your house, but the other person dwells in your house, yeah, and really lives there. So one is just a presence apart somewhere else. I know about them. Yes, I know about them. They're my lodger. I know about them. The other person actually dwells with you. And Jesus obviously wants to dwell with you. He's not just a technical resident in your heart, is he? He's not just, oh yeah, yeah, Jesus, know him, yeah. Is he actually dwelling in your heart? Is he sharing every part of your life? So let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for these amazing verses in the Bible, that we may know you, Lord, the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of your sufferings. Lord, we want to build our lives on your love because it's a firm foundation for our lives. There's nothing else, Lord, that satisfies. Nothing else comes anywhere close. Nothing else even touches it. There is a complete contrast between all the things that the world relies on, Lord, and the salvation which you have given to us. Lord Jesus, help us to turn our eyes upon you and to look full in your wonderful face this morning. I just ask for the presence of your Spirit to be even more tangible, Lord, in our midst and in each heart this morning, Father, that we may be able to freely say, Lord, without fear, Father, without any sense of doubt at all, Lord, that we count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you that this is not just Paul. This wasn't just for super Christians, Lord, because all of us receive his righteousness, your righteousness. All of us qualify. All of us are perfect in your sight, and all of us will receive the reward of obedience because we have trusted in you. Just fill our hearts with joy, Lord. Release the prisoners this morning. Send them out with joy, Father, even as we continue to worship you. Thank you, Lord. Amen.